So this morning, I'm going to be tackling a few issues that pretty much affect all of us. And, to change our hearts, as Tim and the team were just singing, that was actually a last-minute addition where the worship team just felt compelled that they needed to open the message part of the service with that we should look to change our hearts and what it is that motivates us. So before we dig deep into this, I'm just going to let you know, this sermon's going to be a bit long, and I'm not apologizing for it. There's a lot here to cover, and I'm going to try to make it as dynamic so that, you know, you're not all nudging asleep. I fully empower spouses to nudge the other if you start hearing snoring. And let's pray. Daddy, we're just so grateful to be in your presence this morning. And God, we're here to worship you, and we're here to learn more about you. So Lord, just come, send your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and speak to our minds. Let us grow closer to each other and to you. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I said, we're going to cover the entire chapter of Ephesians 5 today. It's not a small feat, because all the way from Ephesians 1 to this point, you know, Paul writes like a lawyer, right? Like he's building an argument. And the argument he's building is irrefutable. He's trying to make sure there's no stone left uncovered. And so we're actually going to read through this. So if you turn your Bibles open to Ephesians 5. And you can pretty much leave it there. There'll be a few scriptures I'll add along the way, but you'll probably be aware of them. So it opens, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loves us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So when we're studying the Bible, what do we do when we see the word "therefore"? Anybody? Back up. Thank you. Yes, we back up. We look at the preceding verses, right? Because if we're starting into something that says "therefore," we need to find out what it "therefore" is, right? So we know last week Marshall was preaching about this, and he covered it. And so in chapter 4, Paul is building the argument that we need to walk in a new life and the calling that Jesus has on your life. And he's going to continue this in chapter 5, and he's going to explain that Jesus' death was a sin sacrifice made on our behalf. And now he's going to elaborate on some things that cause us problems, that prevent us from doing this. I'm going to read verses 3 to 21 at this point. It's a big chunk, but we're going to go through it, and then I'm going to cover a few things in it. So starting in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named amongst you as proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are in light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Okay, so we're going to pause here, and we need to spend some time on a couple of things. There are many things in our society and even in our churches that they've labeled as taboo subjects. These are things we don't want to talk about because they can be uncomfortable. They can convict us. They make us realize where we stand. And they want to gloss over this or even completely ignore it. And the topic of sex and immorality and sin is something we cannot ignore. It's too important. In fact, I will challenge pretty much any person, specifically men, but I will challenge everyone about sexual immorality in their life. Because I think, in all honesty, we're all hard-pressed in that regard. We all have something somewhere in our history regarding this. And to put it in a corner and say, this is something we don't want to talk about, is actually furthering Satan's plan, not God's. Right? As for a church, I want us to be open. I want us to be accountable. I want us to discuss these things openly. I want to put away the shame, because shame is hindering. Truth and revelation and education is what overcomes ignorance and sin. Those outside of our faith often see followers as Christ, as we typically see our parents. Anybody picture their parents having sex? Is that just not a little uncomfortable? To the outside world, they look at Christians and they think, this only occurs for the sake of procreation. Have two children, it must have happened twice, right? But for God and those who follow him, we take sex very seriously. And the Christian picture of sexuality is really much more serious and vibrant and, I'm going to use the word, sexy. Because it's larger than our culture. And as a result, it's far more fulfilling. While it may seem old-fashioned or passé to people outside of the church, the Christian view of sexuality is actually very radical. It's radical because it goes against the nature of our culture. It holds up human sexuality as nothing less than an icon of the inner life of being with God. In a covenant of marriage, this is precious. Now, the culture of Paul's day, especially in the city of Ephesus, they were given over to sexual immorality. In fact, if you study Roman history at all, what do you read about? You read about orgies, you read about homosexuality, you read about all sorts of things, right? There's depravity and sexual sin all over the place. And Paul says this behavior is not fitting for saints, but in Ephesian society, they were pretty much fine with it and all of its discord. So if we want to follow Christ and be repentant of our sin, we need to understand the meaning of sexual immorality, because it is even more prevalent today and even more acceptable today in our society than it ever was in history. So in a nutshell, sexual immorality, very, very simple. It's any form of sexual act outside the covenant of marriage. And we're going to examine that in a little bit, because that's a little bit later. Today, much of what God deems to be sexually immoral and a sin in his eyes are the things our own society tolerates or even accepts as normal. If I cheat on my wife, I can say I'm having an adventure. I can say I'm having an affair. It sounds so blasé. It sounds so, oh, whatever. We have so many comfortable terms for this. And there's even websites that help you specialize in setting this up to facilitate it. But the bottom line is adultery in God's eyes is a sin. In fact, Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 27 to 28, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Even thinking of it is the sin, because that's what's in our heart. It's a revelation of what is in our heart, of what it is that we desire. If we apply this to our modern society today, our modern culture, everybody has heard of pornography. It's a bane of our society. It's a joke of our society. But do we see the sin of sexual immorality there as well? The things we come to believe about pornography, the lies that we want to believe, is it's harmless. I'm not hurting anybody. It's just entertainment. I'm just getting what I need. No one else needs to know. This is just a thing I do. And the truth is, pornography is mental adultery for those who are married, and it's mental fornication for those who are single. Studies have been done on the long-term effects of pornography, and they all confirm that the effects on your brain is essentially the same as a drug addiction. A person becomes dependent upon a rush caused by pornography, and it's the body's production of adrenaline and endorphins and other internally induced chemicals. And they learn to become dependent on this activity in order to cope with life's challenges and difficulties and emotional stressors such as anger and boredom and loneliness and stress or fatigue. It creates a dependence on artificial stimuli. And that can dramatically affect your ability to have a healthy relationship with real people. In fact, that most of the studies have shown that the longer you do this, the more you escalate in the type of pornography it takes to achieve that same level of high, really, that you encounter. But the truth is, pornography represents a shallow, selfish sexuality where human intimacy is absent. Viewing sexuality as being only a physical act that cuts one off from the full potential and richness of sexual experiences in the covenant of marriage. In short, it gives the false impression that sex and pleasure are entirely divorced from relationships. It's totally self-centered. It's something you do by yourself, for yourself, and you're using other people as a means for your pleasure. If this is an issue for you, you need to know you're not alone. Satan will want you to feel ashamed. He will want you to feel like you're condemned. But this is such a rampant problem in our society. You are not alone. Keeping it a secret is something Satan wants you to do. But you need to know that this is going to harm any hope that you have of a real relationship with somebody. If you're having a problem with this, I want you to feel free to talk to me after the service. There are tons of resources to help you with this. And the second area I want to spend a few minutes on comes in verse 4. And it's about no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. You know, a couple of weeks at our elders' meeting, we were having a discussion about Facebook and some of the posts that we put on Facebook, and we were convicting ourselves about maybe some of the things that we were sharing that really were not Christ-like. And I know I became convicted because a few of my posts have been a little critical or sarcastic in terms of certain politicians and government decisions. We need to see that this really shouldn't have much of a place in our life, and that our words need to be used for giving thanks and edifying others and being positive encouragers. This part also delves into the walk of our calling in the light and how we are to do it. It tells us to be discerning of what we hear and see. It tells us to be discerning of how others might try to lead us astray. It tells us to remain sober, to speak to each other using scriptures and build each other up, to be thankful and submitted to one another. I want to ask you, what are the words that you speak, the comments that you write, the things other people see in you? Are you gossiping? Are you discerning the foolish and evil attempts to make their way into your life and erode your relationship with Christ? This is something I hope you really examine this week. Now, for the next section, we're going to do this a bit differently. As most of you know, Twyla and I have been involved with marriage ministries for about 12 years, and we started counseling marriages in crisis, and we've worked through a number of things. And this section deals with something that we've contemplated and discussed and struggled with. And as I prayed over this message, I really felt led to ask Twyla to come up and help me teach this, because this is about marriage. And you know what? We're one in the flesh, and she has a perspective and an understanding of this that is just as vital. So I'm going to ask her to come up, and we're going to do this part together. So this is her debut in teaching, so be gracious with her, please. I have to go home with her later. So this is a hard teaching, and I don't know where you want to stand, but we don't have a lot of... Okay, you don't want to stand in the light. There we go. All right. So the next section, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay. Are we ready for this one? There's that word. Submit. Wives, submit. I guarantee you this is probably one of the biggest things we've dealt with in marriage ministry, right? Yeah. It's a hard one. This is a hard teaching. And, you know, what Paul is doing is he's built up this element about submission to one another, and now he's applying it to marriage. And so, Twyla, I'm going to put myself in a really uncomfortable spot here. I'm going to ask, what does it mean to submit to me as your husband?
Well, you're right. This is a very touchy subject and one that many marriages have their hurdle to fail over. To be honest, I hate the word submit, obey. I've always been in my head, and I think it's because at some point in my life I've been abused and sexually assaulted, that word submit and obey comes with a really heavy, pretty much force on my life. And so in our wedding, I refused to have those words said at our wedding. There was no way anybody, any man, was going to make me submit to anything.
We should mention, the day we got married, we were not Christians. Okay? Just so you know, we weren't deeming ourselves as being disobedient to God, even though we were at the time. Okay? We recognize that now, but we didn't know that then. So just so you learn from that, not to do that.
I wasn't going to be Rob's doormat. I am created by God. Not that I always believed in God, but I was no going to be under anybody's thumb at any time. Over the years, I've come to see this passage now more as a love story than a chapter out of 50 Shades of Grey or The Stepford Wives. But what I want everybody to know, and what I had to learn, and what I have shared with other women who bring this and say their husbands throw this three lines in their face all the time, is both husbands and wives have to read the whole. Let me say this again. Have to read the whole chapter. It's not just three lines in the Bible. It's the whole chapter. You have to read from chapter 5 from 22 to 24 just puts a snippet, and you lose the whole part of what God is trying to say. After talking to other Christian women and to Rob and praying, I understand this word submit so much better. And I've had a number of women come to me at work and say, I don't know how you do it. You're a strong woman. How do you submit to Rob? Like, my husband is like yelling at me that I am supposed to submit to him, and I am supposed to do what he says, and I am supposed to listen. And I have learned that I start laughing, and I like, bring it on. Let me talk to your husband. Bring it on. Because the problem is that the men don't read the rest of that verse and chapter. If you can put the definitions of submit up for me. I actually went and looked in the dictionary, and these are the definitions under the word submit. To give over or yield to the power of authority of another. We do that to Jesus all the time.
Amen.
We submit to Jesus all the time, or we should be submitting. To subject some kind of treatment or influence. To present for approval, consideration, or decision of another. To state or argue with deference, suggest, or purpose. To yield oneself to the power or authority of another. To allow oneself to be subjected to some kind of a treatment. To defer the other's judgment, opinion, and decision. Reading these doesn't really seem that bad. I try to do this in my life all the time to Jesus. And if you read the rest of the verse, my husband is supposed to love me like Jesus loved the church.
We're going to get there.
I know. Okay, now you made me lose my spot. Submitting is really the easy part of this relationship. It's really easy to submit to Rob as the head of our household and our marriage when he loves me like Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. He nurtured and loved the church. To submit doesn't mean being a doormat. It means love and respect. For me to submit to Rob, that means that Rob and I talk about issues. We both must listen to each other's point of view. We share ideas. We allow the other person to correct them, the other person in truth and love. It means to me that once all is said and done, Rob has to take all the knowledge and wisdom that is given in our discussions and make a final decision about our family and our marriage. My job is to let him do that and to pray that he makes the correct one. For really, it's Rob who stands before God and justifies the decisions and choices he's made for our family and our marriage. Every single one, he stands in front of God. I have to stand in front of God and be judged whether or not I submitted to Rob, whether or not I allowed him to do his job in our family. I know this is really easy when Rob loves me and we are able to talk and we are able to pray and we are of one mind. It's easy to submit in these times. It's a no-brainer because I feel valued and important and loved in our marriage and by my husband. My opinion matters to him. He takes what I say in, and I feel included, and submitting is easy. The times we aren't talking about, and we don't talk, and we don't agree, and I think he has totally lost his mind, and he is not listening to me, and I am right, and he is wrong, those are the hard times that I find to submit. But I am learning that he's the one that has to stand before God. And I have to stand before God in my part. So in those times, I have to give Rob all I know, all I feel, and then I have to let go. And I have to pray to God and submit to God that he has got my husband in his hands to make those decisions and to lead our family.
Amen.
Okay, so that's my part. Husbands.
Verses 25 to 32.
Open your earballs. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one of the flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, now I'm going to put you on the spot. So, Rob, what does it look like to love me like Christ loves the church?
Well, this is that point where I'd say I just really wish I could submit. You know, this is a highest calling for all of us to be husbands, because it's equating to Christ's complete surrender and sacrificial love for his church. Loving your wife as yourself is essentially the same if you look in Matthew 22, where the second great commandment is given to us, right? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. So how much more so should we love our wife who is one with us in the flesh? To love Twyla like Christ, as Christ loved the church, I should say, means I have to know Christ. There's no way I can love my wife like Christ unless I know Christ. I have to have a personal relationship with him. I need to be transformed into his likeness. That is not an overnight transformation. That is a day-by-day situation where we need to be reading the Word. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be praying about it. And we need to be sharing it with our wives. I don't know how you do your marriage, and I'm not saying you're doing anything wrong or anything right. But Twyla and I try to be intentional. We try to make time for each of us. When we find that we're like two ships passing in the night because our schedules get a little crazy, God gives us a reality check, and it's like one of us will say to the other, hey, you know what, I'm really missing you. We haven't had much time over a couple of days.
Or we have lots of fighting.
Yeah, and that happens too. Yeah, I'm not even going there. But it's about coming together, and it's about loving each other, and it's about being intentional. And I think to love Twyla like Christ loved the church, it's such a huge challenge. It's not easy. And to be honest, because we're not Christ, it's going to be imperfect. I want to encourage the men here to understand that when I love Twyla in that sacrificial, open way, she is so amenable to having discussions with me and hearing my point of view about decisions I feel I need to make. She becomes one with me. This covenant of marriage becomes precious because we become one, and the Holy Spirit speaks to each one of us. And it's amazing what happens, even in the smallest things. Well, we'll get somebody who comes to us with a need, and Twyla will tell me, oh, you know what, this person is having a thing, and I'm thinking like we need to give them some money. And I'm like, well, how much were you thinking? And she goes, well, I don't know, pray about it. And I'll pray about it for 5 minutes, and I'll say, I think $200. She goes, yeah, that's the exact amount the Holy Spirit was telling me. The Holy Spirit avoids arguments with us if we're both submitted. And the biggest thing for me, I grew up in an abusive home. I didn't even know what love was till I was in my early 30s, until Christ really shined a light on that. And you know, when I put Christ first, and this is going to sound strange, it's a paradox really, when I put Christ, my relationship with Christ first, and then I put Twyla, it sounds bad, but second, right? She's first in the world, absolutely. But spiritually, she's number two. When I do that, and when she does that, we can love each other way more with Christ than we could ever do on our own. Because the love of Christ is so deep. It's so powerful. It enables us to love each other more than we could ever do so on our own power. And that's why the covenant of marriage is precious. Good? Amen? Yeah. So, I want to take note of verse 31. Does this look familiar to anybody? It's actually quoted several times in the New Testament, in Matthew 19, and it comes from Genesis 2. We need to understand that in Genesis 2, 24 to 25, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one in the flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Twyla and I were at a wedding yesterday, and I was asked to bring a word, and this is actually one of the two scriptures I brought. Why? Because it's foundational. I want you to think about this. Here, I mean, Genesis 1 and 2, God, what is he doing? Anybody? What's Genesis 1 and 2? What's God doing? He's creating, right? He's speaking the world into existence. He's creating the world. He's creating everything. And then he creates man, and then he goes, I think man needs a helper, so let's create a bunch of animals. Ah, none of those really fit, so I'm going to put him to sleep, and I'm going to create a woman from him, right? What's the very next thing he does after he creates Eve? I just said it.
Marriage.
He spoke this, right? From that point onward, Eve is considered his wife. God defines marriage from the beginning of time. No matter what the world wants to do, no matter how the province or the country wants to define marriage, God's defined it. It's a done deal. And it's not just defined, it's a covenant. It's a cord of three strands. It's powerful. Like if you ever study covenant, I encourage you to do that if you haven't. If you study covenant throughout the Bible, you're going to see power. You're going to see healing. You're going to see unity. You're going to see all sorts of incredible things unfold. God spoke the covenant of marriage into existence. And whether you acknowledge it or not, that covenant is there. Just like Christ died for us and created a new covenant in his blood, that covenant has been existed for any of us to accept. I encourage you to do that in your marriage if you haven't. And if you have, I encourage you to go deeper with it, because it never ends. It goes deeper and deeper. It doesn't stop. This is a lifelong joining of two people. And there's a unity and a bond spiritually, sexually, physically, thoughts-wise.
Can I just add something?
Sure.
So earlier, Rob and the scripture talked about pornography and sexual immorality. And I challenge every woman in here that if you are reading novels that have that content in that, if you are watching TV shows, if you're looking on Facebook and someone's posts this really good-looking guy and no shirt, that is pornography. That is something that I convict myself and you of. It's not just a men's issue. So as a couple, I ask you and I give you a little challenge to sit down this week and talk to each other. Fall in love with each other again. See how handsome and how amazing your husband is, and let your husband see how beautiful and precious and joy that you are to him. Trust me, your kids will appreciate it and love you both for it so much more.
Yeah, I think, you know, to add to that as well, that point is, you know, all this is a choice, right? We have to make these choices. We have to be aware that these are choices we need to be discerning and thinking about and moving intentionally in order to be closer to God. And these are all things that the world wants to put in our path to detract us from that. I mean, you know, as we read, the days are evil. And if you think the days are evil back then, guess what they are today? Do you think they're any less evil? Do you think that maybe we need to ensure that we're protecting our minds and protecting our bodies from this? The next verse I want to look at is verse 32, and it says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." This is an incredible statement, if you think about it. Our marriages are icons of a sacred union between Christ and the church. It's a mirror reflection. And this is truly a mystery, right? And it's a hard thing to comprehend what it means. But for starters, Paul's analogy, it's a means of teaching how men are to be a type of Christ and women how to be a type of church. Husbands are taught by the greatest lover how to live sacrificially towards their lives. Wives are inspired by God's love to yield themselves in safety. That's key, right? Treasured by the one that they love, right? As well as the one they wait for, as in Jesus Christ. And that the one who holds them now in life, their husband. As we anticipate Christ's return, the marriage, if you think about it, Christ's return, we often read about how Christ is the bridegroom coming back for his bride, the church, right? There's more mirroring of marriage. We need to understand that is the marriage that's going to end all marriages, right? Because that's judgment day when he comes back. That's the time where things are all going to come together. And the spiritual romance between Christ and the church is our best source of inspiration for a great marriage. It's an especially comforting aspect of this. There's something I want to cover as well in this. Even though our earthly marriage ends when death parts us, since we are also brother and sister. See, so the spiritual union that we have continues in heaven. But it's going to be perfect and complete. So here's this, I want to challenge you with this line of thinking. If you're married today, I want you to look at your spouse and think of them as a brother or sister in Christ. Because that's their eternal identity. Right? Them as your wife or husband right now is a worldly thing, and it's something that we cherish here. But for eternity, Twyla's going to be my sister.
That sounds weird.
I know, it's definitely weird, right? But I want you to think about it from this point of view. I want you to challenge the way you think. If you're treating your spouse like a brother or sister in Christ instead of the old ball and chain, instead of the one who somehow limits you, instead of the one, right? Now, this is kind of a funny stereotype, but it begs the question, could or should things be different between me and my spouse? Is how I'm loving Twyla going to last an eternity? Is it going to affect her as a sister in her relationship with Christ? And vice versa, is the way Twyla treats me, is that encouraging me and building me up as a brother in Christ to be closer to Christ? Yeah, I know, it's kind of warped, right? But it's a thought process that puts an eternal spin on worldly marriage. And it's something we need to think about. And then the last verse in Ephesians 5, again, something profound. It says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, now he's finalizing on something that's actually also very important. He's concluding his words on marriage, and he's summarizing it with two statements. First, he repeats that men need to love their wives. It's an action. It's a decision that they need to make day by day. It's not an emotional thing, although emotions are involved, right? But it's a decision. And we need to reflect that about how we would treat ourselves. We're to care for our wives with the same concern they show for maintaining their own interests, right? When husbands love their wives as themselves, they offer a marriage-focused application of the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, society doesn't like this, right? This attitude towards men and women is not natural to our society. Historically, most societies consider women inferior and less deserving of care than men. And we can look at numerous countries in the world that still live that way, right? We don't have far to look. Women throughout history have fared immeasurably better as Christianity replaced paganism. Today, women live in nations with a Christian heritage, and they enjoy far more extensive rights than those living in nations without such a history. Now, Paul also teaches that wives should be diligent in showing respect to their husbands. Again, this runs counter to many cultural preferences, right? How many of you heard female comedians talk about their husbands? Right? And the thought process that comes to. There's not a lot of respect there, right? As humor unfolds. Our modern society revels in the idea of wives who are patronizing, disrespectful, or unreasonable towards their husbands. What some are calling empowerment or feminism, the Bible is considering toxic. So mutual love, respect, unity, and submission are the recipe of God-honoring marriage. A Christian marriage is not guaranteed to be without problems. Yet there are godly solutions. Paul offers hope for those who are struggling to honor God in marriage, noting the example of Jesus as the standard for those who seek to show greater love between husbands and wives.
Rob and I love marriages. Our heart is for families. And our marriage probably has grown over the last 21, 22 years. I probably love this man more now than I ever have on the day that we said I do. And that's because we had amazing people walk with us once we became Christians. And once we took a total evaluation of our marriage and asked for help. Now, not everybody has a crisis marriage. Not everybody has a toxic marriage. But everybody who is married can always use a little bit of help.
Or a checkup.
Yeah. We were honored to share this last marriage encounter with a couple from this church, and I pray that they got something out of it. I know God showed up in our room on Friday night, and we I had some epiphanies about myself and what I am as a wife and how I can be better as a wife. And I thank God for that. I want to encourage you to go to the back. There are some save the dates cards. There is another marriage encounter, November 3rd to the 5th. Hope Encounters International is the person who is doing them in the city now. They are some dear, dear friends of ours who we walked with in Marriage Encounter, and they've started this group. It's at the Parktown Hotel. It's here in the city. You're not traveling a far way. But if I can encourage every single couple in here, whether you have infants or not, to really pray and think about if this is something that as a couple you could do together. There's some registration forms. There's some pamphlets about it. Rob and I will be around if you want to ask questions. I hope it's okay. Nicole and Adam were the couple that we got to share that with. Talk to them. See what they got out of it. And, just think about that. And try to love and respect each other this week a little bit more than you have in the past.
Just for the sake of understanding what the marriage encounter is, it's not group therapy. Okay, you don't have to share anything. Okay, it's a series of sessions that you listen in on from couples who have endured very difficult times in their lives and how they overcame it, and then you have time as a couple to discuss it. That's all it is. But it is a weekend away. You stay at the hotel. Your meals are included. It's an all inclusive kind of thing, really. The expense is
$250.
Is your portion of it. It actually costs much more than that, but the ministry actually has donations to help cover over the rest of that. We just encourage you to consider it and pray about it, because it is something that even if you have a solid marriage, it's a great checkup. It's a great way to have some time together. It's a great excuse to dump your kids on grandma and grandpa.
And you know what? They'll thank you. Because you'll come back as a much better couple and a much better mom and dad for your children when you're able to do that. So,
All right. We'll call the worship team up and we'll